Hey everybody, how you doing? Did you bring one for me? Yeah, for Faith, right. My daughter is always upset with my son because he comes in during the middle of the service. He can get like food, you know, and she's in the kiddo ministry, and so she can't get it. So Aaron just went and got her like a, you know, donut, so she'll be happy. I know, right? What a good mom. Actually, my comment was if I eat it fast enough. You're right. We'll keep it silent. Anybody need a chart? So the charts came. I have 10 of them. Pastor Glubker. Are there more than 10?
Is that from Chuck
Swindoll? No, these are from Rose Publishing. So I like Chuck Swindoll's stuff. Actually, I recommend highly if you guys, I mean, there are lots of good pastors out there. I mean, tons of them. I was raised on Swindoll. Maybe some of you were too. I think it's really cool, whatever you're studying, if you're looking at a book of the Bible, you can go online to Chuck's website. Insight for Living is his website. And he has messages, sermons for almost every single book or multiple of them. So I admit I don't usually listen to the sermons that he does. I usually read his notes and, you know, I've got like commentaries and things, but it's really, really good. So if you're like mowing the lawn, you want a podcast, you guys like mow with us. So we have like the headphones, like to cut the sound, plus they hook up with your phone. You can like listen to podcasts and stuff while you mow the lawn. It's great. I recommend that highly. So I probably have 10 or so left. So if you guys know of anybody in particular who needs one of these still, we're getting toward the end of the series, but I don't need 8 of these, so by all means, you know, share with people. Well, Steve can't get one. I mean, I like Steve, but Steve's not up to the level where, no, Steve, can, next time I see Steve, I'll give him a chart. I don't know. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father God, we love you, Lord. We are so thankful for the time that we can spend here together. We're so thankful for the safety we have and the freedoms we have, Lord. We're thankful for the word that you've passed on to us that we've had time to study this week and read. And I just pray that our relationship with you would expand, Lord. I pray that you would show us your insights from Zephaniah and Habakkuk today, Lord. I pray that we would see ourselves in the text and your Holy Spirit would apply the truths that we read to our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're actually getting toward the end of the minors. Don't worry, we can take like 10 weeks yet. Jack is going to be coming in a little bit to teach, and I can always stretch things. So if you really, really love doing the minors, we have lots of minor stuff still. I think what's neat about today is we're ending the minor prophet books that deal with the northern kingdom and the kingdom in the south before the exile. So after we're done today, final judgment from God will have come. And so when Jack picks up in next, is it next week? No, I guess the following week in Zechariah, the time frame from then on is essentially sort of exile time. I mean, at least you're pretty close at that point to exile time. So that'll be really, really great. Aaron and I, God willing, will be gone for 16 days or more. We're going on our annual Out West trip. So last year we did Utah and Moab. This year we're going to Arizona and New Mexico. And forcing our kids to hike all day, every day in the hot sun. It'll be awesome. Really can't wait for that. So we did the math. I think it's going to be 6,000 miles, our trip. Yes, backwards. That's good, David. I've got a truck, so we're good. We're taking the truck for part of that. What did they do? They didn't pick up their room last weekend. I love being outdoors. We had a snapping turtle. There's actually a point to all this. We saw a snapping turtle last night in our backyard, big one. And we have a farm. And so we sometimes see lots of things migrating through. And my parents happened to be up from the west side of state just for an hour or two, and then they went back home. But we saw this turtle, and I was commenting to them, you know, of all the things in life that I love, like I love cars, I love lots of things. I love my wife, she's first, but then cars and stuff. It's really the most amazing thing to me to be outdoors and just see God, you know, in like snapping turtles, in turkeys that cross our yard, and just, it's just so cool. So we're very excited to be out west to worship God for 16 days in that setting. So the point is, Jack will be here the second week. Next week is Memorial Day weekend, so we won't have class. Then Jack will be here. And then the week after that, we're having a church-wide meeting, right? So the congregational, the annual required constitutionally, air quotes, congregational meeting is going to be 3 weeks from now. And then, God willing, we'll be back again to pick up after that. Or Jack will probably be still wrapping up Zechariah. Right, Jack?
Probably.
So it's great. So that's kind of where we're at. So I'm actually very excited about this. I recognize, and we've said this a bazillion times, I think I'm a broken record, a lot of these same themes are repeated, but that's okay. I really, really love hearing those themes. And we're going to focus today on these last two books. Aaron, would you mind helping pass out the Habakkuk? That would be awesome. Thanks. Aaron will... I didn't pass out Zephaniah either. I think I did last week. You guys hopefully have a copy of Zephaniah. If you don't, there are probably some in the box up front here. So while Aaron is being awesome and passing out Habakkuk, if you guys could open your text to Zephaniah, which is after Habakkuk, that would be super. We're covering Zephaniah first. Habakkuk comes next chronologically, but you find Habakkuk just before Zephaniah in the Bible. I know last week we had time to read through the first chapter of Zephaniah, but just to lay the framework, let's look at the very first part of the handout where it says setting, just so we get the context before we look through a few key verses. First of all, who's the author? Who's the author? Zephaniah, not a trick question. Zephaniah, right? That's the author. Like, no one's responding. It's okay. We can get this done, people. We can do this. Zephaniah is the author.
I thought it was a trick question.
I know, right? So read with me verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of... probably a Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So this is unique, actually, in the minor prophets that we've read. This is a really long lineage pointed out. Why do you think that is? Who do you recognize in that list? Cushai, right, you don't recognize. Josiah you recognize, so the reign of Josiah. Hezekiah, who is he? So, king. Yeah, so he's a king. Yeah. So I think the point here is trying to tie himself to one of the good kings, right? So Josiah does some things, right, that are good, and Hezekiah did some things that were good. So even though the prophet Zephaniah is a prophet, not a king, he's in the royal line, right? So I think that gives, that lends power to what he's saying, especially to the original audience. Because he's calling people back to God to reform, and he's recognizing, he's reminding them that he's in this line of reformers. Is that fair? So I think it's actually really important to, yeah. Yeah.
And in Zechariah, there's also Joshua, the high priest. So we see prophet, priest, and king being merged closer and closer together.
Yeah, absolutely.
Is that too much of a stretch, or is that...
I don't think so, because I think that was the point. If you think about it, of the offices here of prophet, priest, and king, originally, what's the office instituted by God? Most originally. I guess that may be sort of a sneaky kind of a question. So the oldest of them is the prophet, actually, right? I would argue.
Moses.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So that's something that was established by God. In that time, even before the law came, what was the prophet's role back then? Like the oldest of the prophets. So you could probably argue, some people argue that even like back to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, there were prophets at the time. Abel, some people would argue. All right, I don't have time to like put flesh on those bones, but some people will push the prophecy line, prophet line, back that far. That being said, if we're talking about very early prophets, what was their role? It's not a trick, again. Yeah, I mean, to remind them of who God is and what their relationship with him should be, right? Which is important. I mean, you know, we all have different roles, right? And, you know, whether we're farmers or mechanics or teachers or lawyers or doctors or whatever else, we all have a specific role and we all have the same responsibility to have a right relationship with God. But it's very important, and Paul and the others in the New Testament talk about how important it is for people who are specifically called by God to have a full-time role to remind people of who God is and that relationship with him. Is that fair? I mean, that's a really important role, and we need that role, actually. So that's the beginning one. Then priest comes online, most importantly, next, right? So when did that really come online officially?
Aaron.
Yeah, right? And that role is what? Prophet reminds people of their relationship to God and who he is.
Got a question here.
Yeah.
Melchizedek count?
Melchizedek. Yes, he does. He absolutely does. The line and the order of. So, yeah, so I'll take that. That's good. Thanks, Josh. Yeah, absolutely. So, that being said, if you go back to Melchizedek, he's a kingly priest, right? So now we have like a merging there. That would be like a whole week to do. It's really cool. But the priest's role, even there, so actually as the first prototypical priest, he wasn't the priest you think about like from Aaron, actually. In that role, what was his job with Abraham? Yeah, he was then, I think. Yeah, right? So what did he do? Melchizedek. I mean, he brought it up, so you can blame him. This is good, though. Yeah. Yeah, and so a big part of that role was a mediator in between, right? Right? I mean, so something was brought to him, but for God, right? So we have these roles forming, and then the last of them that was a human-filled role was what? King. Now, step back. Maybe Jack was thinking this, because I saw Jack giving me like the eye in the back of the room, which is good. So we said first prophet, then priest, but ultimately the king was who originally? God. So the earliest of the roles was actually what? It was king, technically, right? I mean, God didn't want the institution of king for people because that's his spot. It's always supposed to be his spot, right? And so Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king who fulfills all those roles. But when you think about it, as the center of culture for Israel, the king was the one who everyone looked to, right? You look to the king as the pattern. Now, Israel's role as a people was what? To be that pattern that everyone else around looked to. And so the king is supposed to be the one who everyone follows their orders from and as the example for them, right? So the prophet reminds them of who God is in their relationship. The priest is an intermediary, right, for them to go before God. But God has a physical presence with them, by the way, right? How does he do that in the Old Testament times? In the temple, right, the ark, right? Now we have the Holy Spirit, but they have God's presence with them, which is why location was so important, like where the temple was, actually. Right, but then the kingly role, people look to the king then for the example. So at this time of Hezekiah, the good king, and Josiah, the scrolls were found again for Josiah in his time, and he read them to the people, and that reminded the people of what they should have been reminded of. In this case, if there's a reform where the king is leading the reform, what was happening with the prophets and the priests? As a overarching statement, not everyone. There were some who were still calling God who are still reminding people of God and doing God's will. But in the grand scheme of things, what was happening with the role of prophet and priest? It wasn't really what it was supposed to be, right? Because people were sort of shocked at what was happening, right? I mean, there wasn't anybody else doing these things and keeping paganism at bay and all these kind of things. They were sort of syncretistically letting the pagans infiltrate, right? So the king then is the last step. I mean, he's sort of the last thing, the last person in the line here who then does reform, and he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. But to go back to your comment, Jack, I think it's really important to see in that these ministries, even though there are three different roles that we think about, people could have all of those roles, and the perfect example of all those roles in one is God's Son Christ, right? I mean, that's what it was supposed to be, right? There was supposed to be one mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ. There was supposed to be one individual by which we have knowledge of God the Father, not the prophet, but God's Son Christ. There was one individual who acts as the perfect king, right? Who God foretold on the line of King David, right? So I think it's really, really important. I think that context is a big deal. So that's who Zephaniah is. I think it's really important to recognize sort of that lineage there. The time we talked about, the reform under Josiah, hard to say whether this was early before the reform or late after the reform. I think it's probably best understood as later, when the reform had already been started, right? It was already going on. So I think, and we can read through some key passages here, but I think what was happening was, even though the king was leading the charge, showing these reforms, the people were relatively complacent, right? They're like, that's interesting, that's lovely, that's good, but does it really matter? So the king was leading the charge from his vantage point, doing what he could do, but the people weren't as affected as they should have been, right? So I think the prophet here, Zephaniah, is calling the people, even in the midst of reform, to actively seeking God, right? Time-wise, date 640 to 621 BC or so, within 15 years of the end of King Josiah's reign, Babylon would take over. Within 15 years of the end of King Josiah's reign, Babylon would take over. So even though all these reforms happened, even though God was calling the people back through Zephaniah, Babylon would still take over. When we look to Habakkuk next, Habakkuk recognizes this is happening in his time. Like, he's seeing it happening in his time. And he asks God, why are you allowing this, right? I mean, some people have a good heart. There are some people who are following you. And this nation who you're allowing to pound on us is infinitely worse than we are. And we'll look and see what God's response is to that, actually, right? So, we read chapter 1. Did you guys have a chance to read this week? We have two books to sort of look at and get through, so I don't want to read through every single thing. But let's just read the first part of Zephaniah. So just read with me. We'll read the first three or four verses here. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. By the way, how bad was King Amon? Not a very good guy, right? Move forward, verse 2. God's declaration right here. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So this declares the Lord, gives you formality in the poetic form. What does this remind you of? Is there any other time when God speaks like this that you can think of? Pay attention to, I will sweep away both men and animals, birds and fish. Yeah. So we talked last week about how angry God was and the level of evil that there was on the face of the earth. This is reminiscent, I think, calling back to how bad things were back to Noah. And we see elsewhere when we read through Zephaniah and Habakkuk, references to Sodom and Gomorrah as well, right? So evil was at its worst here. I mean, God has to act. God acted at the flood. God acted with Sodom and Gomorrah as well, right? When evil reaches that level, God has to act. Why? He can't not act. Because it's who he is, right? He's a just, righteous God. He has to do that. If it weren't that way, you wouldn't worship that kind of God, I don't think, right? God is that kind of God where he can't tolerate evil and injustice, right? The next passage then is God's proclamation against the southern kingdom in particular, right? So if you look at this, the very first part, read verse 4 with me. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem, its capital. So focusing on the south. Here's the problem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, and those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech. What is this showing us about the priests? What is it showing us about the priests here? Right, so these priests have allowed in syncretistically all these other pagan beliefs. They're worshiping God, but they're also worshiping Baal and Asherah and Molech and all these others. Now, we know that these other gods are evil, but people would, at this time, try to get the attention of those gods. So think about it. How do you get the attention of a wooden god or a silver god or a gold god? If you just speak to it, what's its response? Not a trick again. There's no response. So what might you have to do? Increasingly more severe things to get the attention of that god, right? So in particular, for Molech, what did they do? Sacrifice. Sacrifice their kids, right? To get the attention of this god. How selfish is that? Think about it for a second, right? Like, how, can you get more selfish? It's not for the people they're sacrificing for, it's for them individually, right? I mean, they want the God's blessing on their fertility, whatever else. So interestingly, they sacrifice their firstborn, right? So this is how evil they have gotten. And now the people of Israel in the south, southern kingdom, were incorporating these practices into what they did. Skip down with me to verse 9. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the thresholds, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. So this is a reference to how they were acting like pagans. So pagans did superstitious things, right? Like, you wouldn't do this, you would do this. This would please your God, right? We do some of these things today, by the way, right? We act like this, some of us in our culture. But have you ever, like, seen the kids' game where you step on the crack, you break your mother's back? This is exactly what this is. You step on the threshold, you anger the God, for real, right? So they're doing these same kind of things. They're incorporating all of their life with totally pagan things, which makes sense why they're totally complacent and don't think it even matters whether God is pleased with them or not. It just doesn't seem to matter to them. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. This is important. All who trade with silver will be ruined. I think he purposely says that, by the way, because what were they doing with all the fine things that they got? Making them into idols, either physically an actual idol, or they worship those things, the silver and the gold and the wealth that they had, right? So this is the picture of idolatry, turning away from God. Verse 13, the wealth will be plundered, houses demolished. Everything they had that's valuable to them, God will take away. Right? That's the key here. Now, this is really important. Verse 14. Do you guys have a heading in your Bibles before verse 14? Tell me what it says. The great day of the Lord. We talked about this before. So the day of the Lord has three different component parts, I think. One is something immediate that's happening to the people at the time, right? So back to Joel, right? There were locusts. Part of the day of the Lord is there's immediate judgment happening right now. Secondarily, there's a judgment that may come. So in the minor prophets that we've seen, God talks about the day of the Lord and how either Assyria or Babylon will come and take over either the north or the southern kingdom, right? That's to come in the very near future. Then finally, the ultimate day of the Lord is what? The very end, right? The final judgment in the end. So that day of the Lord is not for believers, right? Believers have a different judgment with God. We're judged for our works, but we're already a part of his family because of faith and repentance, right? But the final judgment day of the Lord is final reckoning with all evil. And then, think about it, evil is totally wiped out. At that point, there is no evil anymore. Once God does and enacts the final judgment, then evil is totally wiped out. So there are three component parts. In here, we're talking about Babylon in particular, right? I mean, Babylon's coming in. We'll talk about that in Habakkuk next. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near and coming rapidly, quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. This is powerful. Listen to this. The shouting of the warrior there, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, trouble, ruin, darkness, gloom, clouds, blackness, right? Can't get a worse picture than that, right? I mean, this picture to me when I was reading this is almost like God turning away, right? Like this picture of God's presence not being there anymore. And by the way, once Babylon came in, so when the kingdom of the north fell, temple didn't fall, right? Because they weren't worshiping in the right place. They were in Samaria, and they were worshiping in Damascus or those areas there, right? Now, the kingdom in the south, when the temple falls, what happens? What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? We don't know. No one knows what happened to the Ark. You guys watch the original Indiana Jones film? It's not probably historically accurate, by the way. But that being said, the point is, no one knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. Right? Does that matter for us? No. Why? It's so awesome. Because we have the Holy Spirit, right? We don't need the Ark of the Covenant because God's presence is with us. It's an amazing, awesome thing. But to them, they didn't have that. So if Babylon comes and wipes them out, takes them into exile, what happens to God being with them? He's no longer with them, not physically as an entity on earth, right? Now, they have prayer and they have obedience and those kind of things, but God's physical presence at the temple isn't there anymore. This is a big deal, a big, big deal. So verse 17, I will bring distress on the people and they will walk like blind men. Recognize God isn't saying this will just happen to you. He says, I will do this to you. So we speak now of many times, probably most times in the church, God allows bad things to happen, right? Sometimes God is the one who enacts these things as a way to bring us back to him. And he's saying, I will bring this on you, right? Nothing that you have can save you. All these things that you think you have power and security in, verse 18, silver and gold, this will be consumed. To God, silver and gold is burnable, right? Chapter 2, verse 2, sweeps on like chaff. What's the picture of chaff that you have? When you take the good stuff from the wheat, right? You take the head and all the things that are good, what's left? The junk. What do you do with that junk? If you're smart, you sweep it together and you let your animals sleep on it as hay, right? As straw. Stop me, Jack. Straw. I was on a little farm when I was a kid. My dad would smack me for misspeaking that. Right, so straw. It's just the chaff, the waste that's left. What does God say, chapter 2, verse 3? What should their response be? Even though this is pending, impending doom, what should their response be? Seek the Lord. All you what? Humble of the land. What was their real problem? They were serving idols and pagan, but their power was in who? Themselves. Yeah, so humbly come before God. God wants a humble and a contrite heart. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. He says it again the second time. Seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger, right? What do you make of this word perhaps? This isn't God speaking. This is me speculating. Why do you think he uses the word perhaps here? God can withhold his wrath. Why do you think he uses perhaps? Just speculating. Yeah. We haven't seen this before, by the way. We've seen before where if you do this, God will do this for you. Yeah, Jack, were you going to say something?
As I'm listening to you, the tension that always exists between God's character, his characteristics.
Yeah.
He's speaking about wrath, but he's filled with love as well, and with justice, and with all those characteristics. In our humanness, we lose our composure, and we become angry.
Yeah.
But God retains his composure.
Yeah.
In that process, and this, the threads of hope that come up are this love of God, this purpose of God to use his wrath to bring the love to pass.
Exactly.
In the hearts of his people. And in my mind, I have trouble.
Yeah.
I analyze God on a human level.
Yeah.
Whereas he is above all of the emotions that I go through.
Absolutely. Yeah, I love that. And
Jesus' statement from the cross, Father, forgive them. They
yeah.
don't know what they're doing.
Yeah.
Seems to be one of, I would think, possibly one of those manifestations.
Yeah, I'm looking back to Habakkuk. The reason that I put these together is because of what you're saying. The picture of judgment is so profound in Zephaniah and in Habakkuk. But in Habakkuk, we have God speaking longer and giving a response to Habakkuk. And it's this picture of a God who wants restoration, right, with his people. And we can get there and find the key passages. But I mean, the whole point is that God is going to come, and when he does this, right, he's going to draw people to himself, right? We'll get there. But this, it's really, if you look at Habakkuk, if you just flip back for me, if you just looked at Habakkuk before Zephaniah chapter 1, God says in verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. He goes on to say that he's going to raise Babylon up to punish, right? And then Habakkuk complains, in air quotes, next, and says in verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, notice how he refers to God, right? Awesome, everlasting, holy rock. You have ordained them to punish us because, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. He has to do this, right? He has to do this. And yet, chapter 2, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, what answer I will give, what he will give to this complaint. This picture of a watchtower in this time was expectation. So all these cities are small and weak in and of themselves. So they build really, really big walls, right? And get everyone in so when the enemy comes, you can withstand. Babylon would build these earthen ramps and didn't care about the wall. So the walls were almost worthless, right? Actually, in the end, it's how Babylon wiped everyone out because they built these earthen ramps from a technical standpoint. The point is, this picture, you see this elsewhere in the Old Testament of a watchman, the watchtower. This picture in chapter 2 beginning is expectation. So he's saying, God, I know you're going to punish. I know you have to punish. But I have expectation that you'll give me something and a reason, and I know that you're sovereign in all this. Does that make sense? I think it's a really, really cool thing, right? So God then replies, and I think it's fair to go back and forth, so we're going to keep going. He says, in this spirit of expectation, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets. This is chapter 2, verse 2. So that a herald may run with it. Why would a herald run with something? To tell everyone else, right? So they all know. There's this expectation. The prophet is the spokesperson. Then this gets passed on to the rest of the people. Right? For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Right? So those who are not upright then are punished, verse 4 through. And then finally, even though he says he's raising these people up, the Babylonians, in verse 6, all the people who are pounded by Babylon, he refers to them in verse 6 now. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule, taunt him being Babylon, in scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly rise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Right? So the Lord, 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's the point? Verse 13, has not the Lord Almighty determined that for that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So why does God do this? The expectation is there. The kingdom in the south can't understand why God does this, and what is he saying? Why does he do it?
Make himself known.
Yeah. So they know who he is, and ultimately, so he rules them all. So they come to a right relationship with him. So he is their God, because they all come together in the end. You guys catch that? All these peoples come together in the end, right? So God is over all of this. Right, and then in chapter 3, Habakkuk goes on and he prays to the Lord. And he talks about how awesome God is, how God's in charge and sovereign, right? I mean, God is a sovereign God. So look, skip down with me to verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Have you guys ever been out west to like a national park and seen the mountain goats and the deer, right? I mean, what can they do that you can't do unless you're totally awesome?
Climb.
Yeah, they can climb, right? It's so cool. Like we were out to South Dakota a few years ago and we stopped in the Badlands and we happened to see like the mountain goats right there. And I seriously don't know how they do it. I mean, I literally, like, I can look and, like, the park ranger explain, like, you know, the hooves and the padding and, you know, I guess it makes some logical sense, but I was like, still, I do not. And it's not like they, like, tentatively climb, right? They, like, sprint over and they don't fall. You don't see, like, a goat, like, doo, doo, doo. I mean, they just, like, sprint around. It's amazing. This picture here of in Israel, Jack, you've been Israel. Anyone else here been Israel? You've been Israel, so Teresa, you've been there too? Wow. Okay, so you three. If you go up in the highlands, it's mountainous like that, right? You have like these sandstone sort of formations, and the goats and the sheep do that there. So this picture that people would recognize, the sovereign Lord is my strength. And if you have feet like the feet of the deer, what's happening all around you? It's a hot mess, right? Like, you don't need feet of the deer if you're on flat land. You could have my flat feet. You can have like big, you know, hobbit feet, whatever. Like you can just do your thing on flat ground. But if things are all bad around you, you need the feet of a deer. So this the word picture is a fascinating, powerful picture. And actually, do you guys, we're just skipping around, but it's totally awesome. If you guys read in Habakkuk chapter 3, can you see at the end of, or the middle of verse 3? In my Bible, it puts S-E-L-A, Selah, over off to the right. You guys see that? Then it says Selah again, verse 9, and then 13, Selah. Do you guys have that off to the side? And then the very end of chapter 3, verse 19, this is actually inspired text, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. So this whole of chapter 3 is essentially a song, a praise song like the Psalms. So it's very, some people believe that Zephaniah may have been a priest involved in worship as well, right? So sometimes these roles of prophet or priest, we're not sure exactly whether these individuals were one or the other or both. Is that okay? Fair enough? Right, so but we have this picture of song and singing and praise. Think about it. After all that God said in Zephaniah and Habakkuk, right, how the people were going to be pounded by Babylon, how Babylon was so evil, but Judah was also very evil. In the end, the prophet's response is what? To write a praise song with understanding in the very end, verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Go to Zephaniah forward, yet chronologically backward in time for me. Right? We talked about the day of the Lord, how this is coming. Chapter 2 is God's judgment on all the nations around. This is not new. We've seen this before, right? God is judging the Philistines. So Gaza and Ashdod, the Carathites, the people, the seafaring people by the sea, this is all southwest, right? This is all Philistine land. Then he goes over against Moab and Ammon, right? And he judges them because of how they treated Israel. And then Cush and Assyria. He judges Syria, right? So if you go to your Habakkuk handout, even though we're in Zephaniah, I get it. If you go to your Habakkuk handout, chapter 1 of the handout, in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, God has a plan. He's in control. But he says, these are the people who are falling and who will fall. The kingdom of the south, Egypt, Nineveh. Egypt and Nineveh are the strongest world powers at the time in the ancient Near East. Okay? They're the powerhouses. So the kingdom of the south, Egypt, Nineveh, they're going away. Babylon will rise. Right? That's what God proclaims in Habakkuk. But he also says, don't worry, Babylon will get there just. I'm not pleased with Babylon. I'm using them. They're a tool. Right? They're a tool. They don't even recognize they're a tool. But they're a tool in my armamentarium to bring you to me. Now, whenever he puts judgment on anyone else, even the pagans, he has expectations that they'll come to him too. Like back to Jonah, right? Do we see anything ever of God speaking to Babylonians? Not in the minors, but where do we see that?
Daniel.
Yeah. I mean, God talks to Babylonian leadership everywhere. And when the Jews are in exile, God uses them as his chosen people in that role as well, right? To speak to the people. So they didn't bow down to the king, right? I mean, they went to the lion's den, they went to the burning furnace, the fiery furnace, all those kind of things. So God has expectations for all these peoples, right? But even though he uses them as his tool. So he pronounces judgment against all these peoples for almost the last time here. And then chapter 3, just like Habakkuk 3, Zephaniah 3, turn forward to Zephaniah for me. The day of hope, yes.
Verse 19 again of chapter 3.
In Habakkuk?
Yeah, Habakkuk.
Habakkuk 3, verse 19, yes.
God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. What is the prophet referring to there? Is it the vision of God?
Yeah, so
a perception of world events that's different now from where he started?
So I think it's the big umbrella idea, I think, and you can help me sort of think about this, is that God is sovereign, right? So in the sovereignty of God amidst all of this chaos around me, God gives me strength and gives me something that I couldn't do otherwise, that only he can allow me to do. So the picture of the deer in this chaotic land around of, you know, sandstone and whatever else, God allows me to do that, to go on the heights. So the height is the picture, I think, of what they can't do in and of themselves.
Go on the heights? I know we can't ask them, but what's the reason?
You're working this, aren't you? Yeah, it's good. So I don't know. I mean, I have this picture of the deer going to the heights for food or for pleasure or whatever else, but it's something that the deer can do normally in and of itself. I can't do that. And so God allows me to do something that I can't do in and of myself that only he can empower me to do.
The thought that is in my mind is that,
yeah, please,
for the deer, it's a place of security.
Hmm.
He's able
That's
to
a good
see
point.
The surrounding,
yeah, sure.
Everything is around. And so yeah. The believer, when he sees God as the Lord being his strength,
yeah,
then he's in this place of security regardless of the events that he envisions below.
Hmm. Yeah.
Or of human events.
Yeah.
So it's an issue of security.
Yeah, I really like that.
If it's my feet like the deer's,
yeah,
then I'm envisioning life events from a different perspective than,
yeah,
just here.
Yeah, and I have a sense of protectedness and safeness. Yeah, there was no way that my kids could.
Level.
Yeah. There's no way that my daughter. So my son likes animals. My daughter Faith loves animals. And I had this picture of when she was really, really, really little, like her wanting to go, like, touch the animals, you know, like pet them, even though she's sort of scared to do that. I can see her like wandering after them, you know, to get them. And thinking about the sheep up in, you know, South Dakota, she can't get to those sheep no matter what she does. She has the binoculars. There's no way she can attain or touch those sheep, right? So this picture of safety. Yeah, thank you. What's that? Yeah. Yeah.
This passage in Habakkuk.
Yeah.
The mm-hmm. three verses 17 to 19. Yeah. 17 and 18.
Yep.
It seems to me that there are moments when the world around us today is as bleak as it is described here in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17.
Yeah, actually.
Even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no more grapes on the vines, even though the olive crops fail. Even though the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the field, and the cattle barns are empty, this is, to me, it's almost describing what we see every day in the newspaper, yeah. What we see in the world around us today. Do we still have any hope? And Habakkuk said, yes, of course, we will still rejoice in the Lord.
Yeah.
I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. So we see how bleak it is around us. And the Bible says, God owns all the nations of the world.
Yeah.
I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Then the sovereign Lord, I can do all that because he is my strength.
Yeah.
He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. Today, we are still able to tread upon the heights because of the Lord's presence in our life and our continuous prayer for the world around us.
Amen. Absolutely. I'm going to piggyback on that, Maymay, and go the verse before. This ties into what Ty was saying today. Verse 16, Habakkuk 3:16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. What's that picture? Like, I mean, total fear, right? Which is fair because of what's happening. And it's so awesome, right before what Maymay read, the end of that verse. Yet I will what? Wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Because of the expectation that God's got this, right? I mean, how cool is that? Like, I want that for myself. I want that to be my heart's cry. I want that to be my mindset, right? In spite of the chaos going around. In spite of, at this point, the recognition, I think Habakkuk can see the nation coming. Like, he probably has word of the march, right? It's not like God can do this. It's the perhaps is gone at this point. It's, you can turn from God. We saw that earlier. Then it's the perhaps God will save you. Now it's the not going to happen. I mean, God explicitly tells him, you're not going to be saved. I'm not going to save you. And in spite of that, I will still sustain you and hold you. So your nation will go away for a time, right? But I will sustain you in spite of that. Yeah, that's pretty cool. Look at the time. So I apologize, sort of. I didn't like go through the handout in order, but Jack Geddes was at fault, so you can blame him. Hopefully, you guys, if you read this again, you can sort of peek at the handout and see if there's anything that resonates with you. It's, as I've said before, it's just my way to keep my mind sort of in check as I go through this and think about things. Any final thoughts on Zephaniah or Habakkuk, besides whether you should pronounce it Habakkuk or Habakkuk?
Just, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God, my Savior.
Yeah.
It's a contradiction to all of the human anxieties and fears.
Totally.
This morning we heard about how to deal with anxiety, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
God can give his people a sense of joy.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Peace and calm despite a supernatural that's not, can't be mustered up humanly.
No. I mean, if we had a raise of hands, how many of you are anxious people in the room? Your baseline should be anxious. Now, I recognize that some personalities are less anxious. I was telling Aaron this morning, I love my dad, and if he listens to this podcast, hopefully he'll smile at this. He is the least anxious person that I know. Like, there could be something growing, a tumor or something bad happening, and he's just not an anxious person. He used to tell me as a kid always, because I'm not on the end of the spectrum, in full disclosure, he'd say, just wait, and if it gets worse after like a month or two, then we'll talk about it. That was just his baseline. It's just my dad's baseline. And I appreciate that in a lot of ways. I mean, I think I wish I could be like that. That being said, all of us, if you just think about this, if you recognize, and please don't let this make you more anxious if you're an anxious person, but if you just think about this, like, what can you do by yourself anyway? Like, you have zero power over anything. Like I was telling the prayer group this morning, I'm afraid of flying planes. Like, I hate planes. I've flown plenty of times, I just hate it. Like, I don't like taking off, I don't like landing, I don't like the peanuts, I don't like anything to do with the plane. I just don't like planes at all. And I think about it, and I'll ride in trains. I don't love them because I know they're dangerous, but even though trains are statistically much more dangerous than planes, somehow being on the ground seems safer to me. In my car, I love cars. You guys know this. Like, I love driving cars in ways that cars probably shouldn't be used. My kids are gonna have to deal with this with me. I just like cars. And that's very dangerous. When I was younger, I was probably very, very dangerous with cars, much more than now. But I think it's because I'm in control. But really, I'm not in control. Like, I think I am, but I'm not. So the point is, there's this baseline where we should be, as humans without God, totally anxious all the time, right? I mean, yet we know that he's got this and he's sovereign, so that can give me the support and the basis for not being anxious. So I can totally rejoice and give that to God. Now, you know, I appreciated the reminder this morning immensely, because that's me. I'm a totally anxious person. It's how I am. And so I can really appreciate and resonate that focusing, like taking my focus back to God, right? No matter what, always focus is the key. Anybody else have any thoughts? This is such good stuff. It's so cool.
And Zephaniah 3:17, yeah. I just love that. He's going to take great delight in me.
Huh.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, and then verse 18, the sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They're a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppress you. I'll rescue the lame. I'll gather those who are scattered. I will give them praise and honor. I wish this were at the end of Habakkuk, actually. I mean, it's there, right? But this is this total picture. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. It's this idea that even in, right, I mean, he has a plan. And it seems like, I think of Revelation when the saints are before the throne and they're asking God, why don't you make this stop? Like, God, why do you not make this stop? And he says, it's not the time yet. Why is it not the time? Right? To call people to himself. And so he has this plan outside of time and space where time doesn't mean that to God, right? I mean, we're stuck in it. But he's in it and out at the same time. So he sees beginning from the end and experiences it that way. I can't fathom that, but God does. And so he's, you know, it's like we saw the snapping turtle, right? I mean, it was walking across the farm trying to get to the water on the far end of the farm, I think, because my kids were like following it. We're chasing it, you know. You can chase a turtle. It's really slow. So we're like, you know, following the turtle across the farm. And, you know, we can see where it came from. And we can see the water where it's going. And yet this turtle in the middle, this big snapping turtle, trying to find a place to lay eggs, was just lumbering, not being able to see much of anything. And yet I have some control over where this turtle goes. I could pick it up and move it. I mean, all these things can happen, but I know the beginning from the end. And yet this turtle has from God this instinct to totally go and rely. I mean, we're not turtles, but it's this picture to me of like God seeing the beginning from the end that I can't. And recognizing that he's got it. So, anyway. Anybody else? Would one of you be willing to have a word of prayer as we wrap up today? Please. Thank you, David.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this good day. Thank you for the truths in the other sermon, and thank you for the truths here in Sunday school in this class. Thank you that we can bring our complaints to you.
Yes.
That you're big enough to understand our doubts and our complaints. and help us to live by faith. And thanks that though we can't understand and can't fathom everything, that we know that you're good and that you're sovereign and up to something good. So may we walk with you this week. May we talk with you, may fellowship with one another, and shine for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. I'll be an email contact if anybody wants to send me prayer requests while we're gone. I won't probably respond to them the same day, but I'll still be an email contact. And then I look forward to hearing Jack in podcast land. Jack is shaking his head no.
What kind of vacation is that if you're an email contact?
It reduces my anxiety, Jack.
Getting emails reduces your anxiety?
What gives me lots of anxiety is when I get back having like 300 messages to respond to for work. So I actually don't do work when I'm on vacation, but I really I appreciate being able to pray with you and for you and knowing what's happening this part of the country. So thank you. I appreciate that. And my kids, who are going to be force marched apparently through the canyons.